All right, the book of Mark in chapter 16. We're going to be reading verses 15 through 18. It was my initial plan to actually show you where in the Old Testament, the natural progression of Jesus being raised from the dead, that we could easily see, if we had eyes to see, that the next thing on the timeline was the proclamation of the gospel to all the nations. But as I got into the text and all that, I realized that we wouldn't have time to do that and me be able to handle the text and the issues here appropriately. So we'll be looking at this and looking at the three instances of the Great Commission appearances this morning. Mark 16, beginning in verse 15. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. But he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. These signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." We're approaching very quickly the end of this book, and as always, I have mixed feelings at the end of a series. Lord willing, next week will be our final message here in this series on the book of Mark. It's kind of an emptiness of leaving this book and then an anticipation of our beginning another series. But here we want to take some time to look at the Lord's commission appearances. We have seen from the book of 1 Corinthians that the gospel is about who? It's about Christ. It's not about me, ultimately. It's about Him, who He is, what He has done on behalf of His people. It is what God the Father was doing through Jesus Christ to reconcile us unto Himself. And we know from the book of 1 Corinthians that the gospel, this good news, is not something dreamt up by man. It is according to revelation. In other words, God the Father had to reveal this to mankind. What was this? Well, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared. We saw that there are at least 10 recorded appearances of the Son of God to those apostles and to those disciples in that day. Three of them were witnesses to the tomb being empty. It was empty on that day. And then those 10 recorded appearances, which are infallible proofs that He lives. It was infallible to those men. It was infallible to that early church. Infallible enough that they would actually give their lives for this. Amazing, isn't it? And it was infallible not only to the apostles and to the church, it was infallible to all of those disciples. 1 Corinthians says, about 500 that saw Him at Galilee. This is without question proven that He lives. And He lives today, never to die again, sitting at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high. And folks, with all of that proof of His appearance, and all of that proof of His being buried, and all of that proof of His suffering and of His death, and all of that proof while He walked on earth for these 3 years, is it not amazing that a man or a woman or a boy and girl can sit and hear all those proofs and yet not believe? they would believe a theory like evolution before they would believe something like this from the Scripture. Isn't it amazing, with all that proof that is given to us in order to fully persuade us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that they would be so stubborn as to doubt the truth? It is amazing, isn't it? And yet on one plane it is amazing, and on another plane it's not amazing. Our Lord told the Pharisees and the Sadducees, He said, the very fact that I speak the truth, you will not believe it. Is that not an amazing sentence? And folks, this lets us in a little bit into our depraved nature, which is likened unto Lucifer's sinful nature. When Lucifer hears the truth, he doesn't what? He does not believe it. It is automatic in his soul. And so too, men and women and boys and girls, our first response is unbelief, radical unbelief. We may acknowledge it as a fact, but certainly not something that's going to rule and reign in my life and govern my steps. And folks will live in a church, be raised in a church, they will die in a church that is a Bible-believing New Testament congregation, and they will live and die and go to hell. Because in the bottom of their heart, they were not fully persuaded about all these things. Is that not amazing? About as amazing as the Pharisees who could quote by heart the first five books of your Old Testament and still die in their sins. And folks, you and I, if you're like that, even if the Son of God rose from the dead and you saw Him with your eyes, you still would not believe if you will not believe what is written. That is the testimony of the Scripture. You'll remember when the lost man, Jesus told about the lost man who died and went to hell, and he said, would you send somebody back from the dead to tell my family about this so that they would be avoided? And Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. We have the Scripture, don't we? And then Abraham told that man, if they refuse that testimony, they would not believe even if someone rose from the grave to go back and tell them. Folks, that's a stubborn heart, isn't it? To disbelieve these things. Now, as we approach the text here in the book of Mark, I do want to take a few moments and talk about the text that we are engaging in. I don't know what translation of the Bible that you have there in your lap, but in the New American Standard, and I know in the English Standard Version, there's little notations, either in a footnote or in a column somewhere, concerning the verses that start at verse 9 of Mark 16. If you've got a New American Standard and you look down at verse 9, what do you see there at the beginning of that verse? Well, you see a little square bracket. Everybody see that? Okay, if you have an English Standard Version, I think it's in the kind of like a caption above these verses. And if you have a King James, it's probably in a footnote there in the margin somewhere. And what you'll notice is that bracket in verse 9, and then go down to verse 20 and look at the end of that verse. Look at the very last word in that verse and you'll see another what? You'll see another square bracket. In my translation, New American Standard, there's also some italicized words after verse 20. And that's got a bracket, and that's got another bracket at the end of it. And I just want to talk about those two brackets here just for a second. Those brackets are there because there has been questions throughout the history of the church whether verses 9 through 20 of Mark 16 are part of Mark's original inscription or not. And there has been doubts concerning that italicized bracketed section at the end of verse 20 over whether that also was part of Mark's original writing. Now, what I really appreciate about the translators today is they actually tell you that. Right? They could have left that out, okay? And you might have never known it was there. But instead, they put it in there and they put a little note and they say, if you go down to Mark 16 and verse 9 in the New American Standard, you look in the margin there, it says, later manuscripts add verses 9 through 20. Now, it's not my intention to present arguments pro or con about this. I will say that if you want a good summary and a brief summary of the arguments concerning whether this should be here or not, if you go to Hebert's commentary on the book of Mark, he gives a very, very good pro and con summary of it. You say, well, where does he land? Well, at the end of it, he says, to be honest, we just don't know. And one of the reasons is that from very early church history, there were questions expressed on whether verses 9 through 20 was part of the original text or not. This goes back a long ways. And in early church history, there were actually early church writers who quoted from Mark 16, verses 9 through 20. They give indication that, yes, the early church did what? They did accept this as part of the canon. So if you go back far enough, what you're going to find is yes and no. And I want to quote to you what I think is a very helpful verse from a man. I'm quoting it from Heber, but he's quoting it from another place. And J.D. Jones concludes by saying this about these verses. By whomsoever they were written, these verses were attached to the gospel from its very earliest days. In the second century, they were already recognized as part of the gospel, and even if they are not Mark's own workmanship, they do not on that account lose their authority and force. We may confidently accept the passage as an exceedingly ancient and authentic record of the words and deeds narrated in it. And that's the way I'm going to approach it. Verses 9 through 20 have been in translations for many, many hundreds of years. And I'm approaching this as if it is authentic. And nothing in here, rightly understood, contradicts anything that's in any other place in our Bible. The last half of verse 20 in the New American Standard, when it is written, and they promptly reported all these instructions to Peter and his companions, and after that, Jesus himself sent out through him from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of the eternal salvation. There are manuscripts that have that at the end. There are manuscripts that have it at the beginning, in between verses 8 and 9, and there are manuscripts that don't have it. I will not preach that italicized as part of what is there. Verses 9 through 20 have been historically accepted, and I do think that they do carry a weight and a force for us today. So if you have any further questions on that, I can engage up to a little bit because it wasn't my intent in my study to try to prove yes or no. I've always preached through those verses, but I didn't want to present it to us so that you know that I'm aware that it is there. Sometimes if a preacher doesn't mention, they're wondering, did he miss that? Okay, I'm not missing that, okay? That is there. What we have here in the book of Mark, beginning in verse 15, is a Great Commission appearance. Most commentators and the harmony that I've been using, I've looked at two harmonies. Both of those harmonies put verses 15 with the appearance at Galilee. And the word "and" here in verse 15 is a little preposition, a little conjunction that could mean right after verse 14, like it is sequential, or it could indicate a new event. I'm following the harmonies basically for these reasons. First of all, you have something that you have seen before in verse 15. What is that? Go into all the what? Where else do you see that? Well, in the book of Matthew, right? Matthew was the event that happened at what location? Galilee. And so based on that, now he certainly could have repeated it there, here in Jerusalem, but it could give indication that Mark is summing up, or Peter is summing up through Mark, what went on at Galilee. The other reason why I think that perhaps this was at Galilee is because if you look back at Mark 14 and go back to verse 28, Mark actually brings this up. When Jesus said, "All of you are going to fall away because of me tonight, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." Verse 28, "But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you," where? "To Galilee." Everybody see that? So here's the force of the statement. Tonight, I'm going to be struck down and I am your shepherd. As a result of that striking down, all the sheep will be scattered, but I will gather all my sheep back together, where? At Galilee. That's kind of the force of the statement here. The shepherd will rise again, and the shepherd will gather the scattered sheep again. And we know from 1 Corinthians about how many people were at Galilee? About 500 people were there at Galilee. That certainly is a gathering together, isn't it? So we have that in Mark chapter 14 and verse 28. And then again in Mark 16 and verse 7, it's mentioned again. "But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And so the fact that you have a familiar phrase, "go into all the world," and the fact that you have twice mentioned in the book of Mark, he's going to appear to you where? At Galilee. And the indication of those two things being very similar in wording, I just take that as being the same event. What if I'm wrong? Well, it doesn't change anything. It just changed where you put this event at. He did say this event. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Now, from my count, there are at least three appearances where Jesus mentions the commission, as we call it. The first is in the book of John. Let's turn back over there and recapture what we read during our scripture reading. John chapter 20, verse 19. Jesus, the book of Acts says, has appeared over 40 days with many infallible proofs. We know from verse 19 that this was evening on that day. What day? Well, the day that was preceding this. What day was that? It was day one of those 40 days. And so he does appear. It is on what day of the week? It's on Sunday. So we have a morning appearance and we have an afternoon, late afternoon appearance. The disciples and the apostles were gathered together and the door was shut because they were afraid of the Jews. And Jesus came and stood in the midst of them and said, "Peace be with you." And he showed them his hands and his feet. Now, one of the unusual things about this first appearance to the gathered church is this: Thomas was not there. So Thomas was not there, and our Lord begins to remind them, and we'll learn this later, of what he had already been teaching them. When he says in verse 21, Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you." Now here's the form of the commission. "As the Father has sent me, I also" what? "I also send you." The apostles certainly were there. Thomas was not there. The apostles were there. There were other disciples there in that upper room. And you got to remember that when you're reading down through the books of the gospel, that he may say something to the 11 apostles, but there's other disciples that are around listening to this. And so thus, this places the church functioning in the same capacity as the mission of Jesus Christ. "As the Father has sent me." Did the Father send him on a mission? Yes or no? He did send him on a mission. So the Son of God sends the church, as it were, on the same mission. In other words, the church and Christ are to be identified as one in this. We're to be one as walk as he walked. We are to be one in that we are to think like he thought. We are to be one in that he gave his life a living sacrifice. We too are to give our lives a living sacrifice. And the church is to be one with that same mission. And of course, that was to proclaim his resurrection so that people may be what? May be born again. That was his mission. That's why he came. He came to destroy the works of the evil one. He came to make atonement for the forgiveness of our sins. And he came to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies that said that one day salvation would go out from Jerusalem, Psalm 110, and would extend to the ends of the earth. And so the church becomes identified with that great mission. And from day one, Jesus is mentioning it. The second appearance that we have was the Galilean appearance. And I'm going to skip over that for right now because I think that's what Mark is primarily dealing with. And I'm going to go to the third appearance. And that is, let's turn to the book of Luke. And Luke's going to be very helpful for us because he's actually going to delineate the content of the message that we're to give to people so that they may be saved and so that the Old Testament promises might be fulfilled about the Messiah. Luke chapter 24 and verse 44. "Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you.'" Now I want you to note that phrase. What we're about to read are not words they had never heard. When did they hear these words? While he was still what? With him. That was prior to the crucifixion. Now he's reminding them of those words and that teaching. "Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke," past tense, "to you while I was still with you." Now here it is. "That all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, 'Thus it is written that Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from where?'" He had already talked to them about aspects of those things. And you'll remember, even in the book of John, in John chapter 10, perhaps one of your favorite chapters, he said, "Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them I must bring. Who was he talking about?
Us,
the nations. What do we have here in Luke? Well, on Luke, this was an appearance close to the end of those 40 days. And how do we know that? Because he commanded them, look at verse 49. Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, and you are to stay where? You're to stay in the city of Jerusalem. So we know this was after the Galilean appearance, right? Because they were not to leave. When could they leave? When they were clothed with power from on high. In other words, when the Old Testament promises about the Spirit of God would descend upon His people, when that happens, then they would leave Jerusalem. Now, what was the content of that message? And folks, I think it is very helpful for us. The content of the message was, number one, look at verse 44. This is what I spoke to you, that all things which were written about who? Christ, in the law of Moses, and the prophets, and the Psalms. That was the three divisions of the Old Testament. So all the things that are written about Him in the Old Testament must be fulfilled. That's part of the content of our message. And you know this, brethren, because 1 Peter, he talks about those promises. We're to tell people what God has foretold has happened. And what God has foretold will happen. Secondly, we know from verse 46 that those Old Testament scriptures, that is the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, spoke about Christ, verse 46, would suffer and rise again from the dead the third what? The third day. That's also part of the content of our message. Christ fulfilled those promises just like it's written. He suffered according to the Scriptures, 1 Corinthians says. He was buried, understood, according to the Scriptures. And He rose again from the grave on that third day according to the Scriptures. We're driving everybody back not to rely so much on what we're saying, but where we're getting what we're saying. We're taking them back to the words of Almighty God. And folks, the third part of our message is in verse 47. That repentance for being forgiven of our sins would be preached beginning from where? Jerusalem. This is exactly what many places in the Old Testament bring out, but Psalm 110 is the one that came to my mind. That from that holy hill, where a people would give themselves a living sacrifice to that high priest and king and prophet, Christ Jesus, that from that holy hill it would go forth. And from that holy hill, it has gone forth, has it not? It's a little biography written by a converted Jew, and the title of it is Beginning from Jerusalem. It's a great title. From that mount of Golgotha, from that mount of Calvary, echoed forth the message that saves people who have repented of their sin into all the world. How? Not just by being sorry for their sin, but being sorry for their sin to this point that they believe that Jesus Christ bore that sin and punishment for them. and that he is the Son of God, and he is the promised Messiah. He is the Lord of the Old Testament, and he's coming back for his own people. All in agreement with the Scripture. And folks, this really helps us because it lets us know as a New Testament assembly that it is critical that you and I know our Old Testament. Amen? That's part of the message. We want people believing God and what He has said for us to know those things. And that's why here at our church, we take time, many times, to go back to that Old Testament. That's just not an academic exercise. That is a strengthening of our faith. To know that Isaiah chapter 53, 700 years before the advent of Jesus Christ, foretold these things, and it was accomplished just like it's written. Isn't that encouraging? It is strengthening. And folks, these people here that were waiting at Jerusalem, who were witnesses of these things, they just weren't witnesses of these things. They were eyewitnesses of these things. Right? We witness to these things because we are absolutely persuaded of what the text says. Amen? And that text is now living inside of us, and it's almost as if we can see the darkness is gone and light of our understanding has been opened, and we're fully persuaded of these things, and we can witness that He lives because we are fully persuaded that He what? That He lives. But these people saw Him with their own physical eyes. And they were to be eyewitnesses of these things. And Acts records this occasion. Turn over to the book of Acts, chapter 1. We'll be revisiting this chapter, Lord willing, next Lord's Day concerning the ascension. But I just want you to note several things here at the beginning of this book. This book is the second part of a two-volume set, as it were, that Luke wrote. And you'll see that if you look at verse 1 of Acts chapter 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. That first account was what book? The book of Luke. That book showed the beginning of all that Jesus both began to do and to teach, which gives us the theme of the book of Acts. That this second volume is what Jesus continues to do and teach through the church of Jesus Christ. And he says, verse 2 of Acts 1, until the day that he was taken up to heaven. Now note this, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to who? To the apostles whom he has chosen. Now Luke narrows it down here, not just to the church as a whole, but to those men. Specifically. Now we know that the Holy Spirit came upon all of God's people on that day. And you'll notice in verse 4, I have it underlined in my Bible, gathering them together. You see that? Gathering them together. Do you see verse 6? So when they had come what? Together. Those could be the same occurrences of gathering together, or it could be two separate events of gathering together. But in any case, we know the point of that gathering. Here's the point, verse 4. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, now note the past tense, you heard. Of me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Folks, was that a command? It was a command. And from the point that that command was given, they were not to leave the city of Jerusalem. Did they obey that command? The answer to that is they did obey that command. Here's another gathering, verse 6. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? So at this gathering together, the main point that Luke wants us to hear is a question that came from the apostles, from that early church that were gathered together, and it was about what subject? The kingdom of God. Why is this? Because you'll note in verse 3 that during those 40 days, Jesus was instructing and teaching them of the things concerning the kingdom of God. So he had been teaching them, as it were, about dispensations. He had been teaching them about these things that you and I just kind of accept. And that the kingdom of God one day will come. It will come when he comes. And he will set up that earthly kingdom for how long? 1,000 years. And he will rule and reign like David did on his throne in fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies, just like he said. But they had a question about that. Because our Lord had said that the kingdom would be taken away from the Jews and given to another people. So they asked him, they said, look, Lord, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? And his answer was? His answer was, it's not for you to know the times. But I'll tell you what you need to know. Verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. Both where? In Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria. How far? To the ends of the earth. Just like he had been teaching them. And so folks, that's toward the end of those 40 days. Now what happened in the mid? And I want us to turn back to the book of Mark. And this is where I want us to settle as we finish this and answer perhaps some difficulties here. In the midst of those 40 days. Now when I say in the midst, I don't mean at day 20. I mean somewhere during, I would say, the first two-thirds or first third of those 40 days. Jesus appears to them at Galilee. 500 believing people show up at that meeting. That's not the only time he appeared in Galilee, because John chapter 21, you remember when Peter said, "Let's go fishing"? That was at the Sea of Tiberias, which is in this place of Galilee. So this wasn't the only meeting. But this meeting in Galilee was a special appearance. It was also a pre-arranged appearance of Christ, to which all his professing believers were commanded to attend. So if you were a believer in Jerusalem, you had to leave and go where? You had to go Galilee. You can't say, well, why can't he just appear here? I mean, it's no skin off his back. He can appear here, he can appear there. No, he said, go where? Go to Galilee. It was a special event foretold, as we saw in Mark 14, verse 28, and Mark 16, and verse 7. Over 500 attendees were there, but Matthew says that in those 500, there were some that what? That doubted. Isn't that amazing? out of all the witnesses and all the credibility of those witnesses and all the command, and they go to Galilee and they gather and they're looking at him with their eyes. But there were still doubts. We know at one of the appearances they thought he was a ghost. So there were doubts about this. But the overwhelming majority of those 500 were there and they were seeing him. And here's another thing, brethren. We must not conclude that the only thing he said at that Galilean appearance was the Great Commission. In other words, he shows up, 500 people are there, comes down, says, go, disciple all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them all things whatsoever command you. Lo, I'm with you always. Bye. This was a gathering of those people. And just like in other occasions, we don't have the details of everything that was said, but we have the important point that the Holy Spirit wanted us to know. We also know from that commission that Jesus gave at this prearranged meeting that it is a commission that can only be fulfilled by a church. The command is to disciple who? All the nations, all the ethnicities. The other parts of that are participles telling us how to do that. How do you do that? Going. Folks, today, are there people going from local New Testament churches into all the nations to give the gospel? The answer to that is
yes.
They're not going, hopefully, to get people to pray a prayer or to make simplistic decisions. They're going there to make who?
Disciples.
Followers of Jesus Christ. Those followers are gathered together into local New Testament assemblies. We know that from the book of Acts. And the ordinance of baptism is given not to individual members of his body, but to local New Testament congregations to administer. Those professing disciples were to be baptized. And then they were to give themselves with the other disciples in that local New Testament church to be taught to observe. Not merely taught what he said and commanded, taught to observe what he said and commanded. Until the day that we see him. That goes on where? Folks, where do you see God gifting pastors and teachers to do this? In local New Testament congregations. And folks, we talked about this before. No one individual can fulfill the whole Great Commission. But a church what? A church can. And that is what we are to be doing. Those things. And so we have this pre-arranged special meeting. And that brings us to verse 15 of Mark 16. And that is, the church is to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. And we know the gospel is about who? Him. We know that it's based on what he has done and said, which was a fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. We're to say to people, you look in the book of Acts, you find out what they preached. This is basically what they preached. He lives. So bow your knee to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's basically what they preached. That's pretty bold, isn't it? Folks, they didn't get up and say, let me share a story with you. They didn't get up and say, all right, do you believe Jesus died, buried, rose again? Yes, pray a prayer after me. It was repent or perish. And would to God the church today get back to that message? You say, but if we preach that, I've heard people say, if we preach that, people will leave. Maybe they weren't disciples. But at least they would have the chance to become one. Folks, being a disciple or a follower of Jesus Christ isn't something that happens after you get saved so that you're more dedicated than just other people that pray a prayer. Discipleship is the point of the message. And I've heard preachers say, and I've heard it from platforms, I've heard it said to me personally, well, you know, they prayed a prayer, but we got to work really hard to get them in church under Jesus' disciples. It's discipleship. We got to make them disciples. And the point is, if they're not disciples at the beginning, they're not disciples. Well, there is only two responses to that message. And those two responses are given to us in verse 16. Here's the first response. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. Here's the second response. But he who has disbelieved shall be what? Condemned. Everybody see those two results? Go into all the world, preach the gospel. Here are the only two options you have. Does that sound exclusive? And the world doesn't want to hear that. Now, let me talk a little bit about this passage, or you might end up into error. The passage is not saying that you have to be baptized to be saved. How do I know that? Well, I know that from other passages in my Bible, don't I? I know that from Peter's preaching, and we won't take time to go look at it, but you look at Acts chapter 10 and hear what he preached to Cornelius, and you go to Acts chapter 15 where he records what he preached to Cornelius, you will find out that he is not preaching, Cornelius, you must be baptized to be saved. In fact, in Acts chapter 15, at that council, at that meeting, that members' meeting in Jerusalem, he says, we know that it's only by the grace of Christ that we're saved. Here's another reason why I know that he's not saying that you must be baptized to be saved. Look at verse 16 again. Folks, what do you have to do to be condemned? Did you notice it didn't say, he who has believed and been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved and not been baptized shall be condemned? Does it say that? It doesn't say that, does it? What is the basis of our condemnation or the basis of our life? Believing. Being fully persuaded that Christ is who He said He is, that He did what He did for the Father and for His people, and that it is in fulfillment of those Old Testament promises. And I'm fully persuaded of that, and I'm willing to follow Him. But folks, that is an inward work of the Holy Spirit. But where there is inward work, there is outward manifestation of that work. And that outward manifestation of that saving work of faith alone in Christ alone by grace alone shows itself in an outward obedience of the confession of your faith in the act of being what? In the act of being baptized. Baptism is, as it were, that first public act that you have confessed Christ as your Lord and Savior. Now we know that's not absolute because the thief on the cross, was he baptized? No. Is he with the Lord in paradise? Yes. So there are situations where believers do believe and are genuinely regenerated, but there is never the possibility or the opportunity to be what? To be baptized and identify with Christ's church. But those are rare. Those are the exceptions. Homer Kent wrote a very good summary statement that I want to read to you that I think is very helpful on this. He wrote in his commentary, "Therefore," I'm quoting him, "therefore it seems that the person who believes will also undergo baptism. This should caution us against the notion that baptism in water is optional or unimportant. It is the consistent viewpoint of the New Testament that a Christian believer will be baptized. The idea of an unbaptized Christian is never assumed or presented in the Scripture." Unquote. That is true, is it not? Folks, you never read in the epistles of Paul saying, "All right, all you unbaptized people out there, get baptized." It was assumed that if you were fully persuaded of the truth of the risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that you would manifest that by being what? Baptized. By being baptized. That baptism doesn't save you. We'll be doing one this afternoon. That individual being baptized is absolutely persuaded that that little ritual does not save them. And we are persuaded of that. But, and I don't mean to embarrass this person, when I met with this person to hear their testimony, they were the ones that brought up baptism. Isn't that interesting? Just anecdotally, when I got saved, I knew two things. I needed to be in church, and I needed to be baptized. And I was not raised in a church. This is a work of who? The Holy Spirit in a person's heart. The most joyful and tearful baptism that I ever had a small part in, I was not the one doing the baptizing. You don't know this person, but my wife will. Her name was Sheila. Sheila was a cripple. We brought her on our bus, when I worked a bus route, we had to go into the house. In many cases, we had to lift her up and put her in a wheelchair. We had to take the wheelchair to the bus. We had to pick her up out of the wheelchair, carry her into the bus. We had to seat her in the bus. We had a seat belt, special seat for her. We had to put a seat belt around her. She came in on the bus. We took her off the bus. We carried her off the bus, put her back in a wheelchair, carried her in. She was in that wheelchair because her mother didn't want her. And she took that baby and submerged it in hot boiling water in an attempt to kill that baby. And she lived. But she was forever, forever handicapped severely, mentally, physically, through that. She could barely talk. She just talked in unts and oohs and sounds. And after a while, we kind of got to understand a little bit of that. But in service, she would always sit right beside me or in a pew down in the aisle. And one morning, our pastor was preaching, and she started making noises. And a couple behind me were like, "Be quiet. Be quiet, Sheila," because sometimes Sheila would start making noises. We didn't know why. And, you know, this was the invitation, you know. Got to be quiet. And she was like, ugh. She wanted to go forward to be saved. I would have never thought she would have understood. We wheeled her down front. Our pastor gave her the gospel again. And from all indications, she got born again that day. That's the kind of people Jesus saves. In a very short while, Sheila started giving intimidation. She wanted to be baptized. Now, here was the problem. There were a lot of problems, right? But here was the main problem. She was absolutely terrified of water. You'd understand, right? If your mother had tried to submerge you in hot boiling water to kill you, would you be terrified of water? And, you know, I'm trying to be compassionate. I'm like, "Well, Sheila, you know, you don't have to be baptized to be saved, you know, and all that." I wasn't being very scriptural, but I was trying to be compassionate. And anyway, we went and talked to her parents. It wasn't her parents, but her adopted parents. And they were unbelievers, had no desire to go to church at all. And anyway, Sheila stood fast. She wanted to be baptized. Isn't that amazing? And I remember our pastor, they had to pick Sheila up because we had to carry her down into the baptistry. We had a wheelchair that we had in there that we raised up and kept the water down and all this. So she's being picked up and she's going, you know, she's terrified. And our pastor went up and went to her and she just grabbed him. And I was in the back. And I'll never forget, my pastor looked at her and said, "Sheila, do you trust me?" And she had big tears coming out of her eyes. She's like, and she got baptized. And it's the only time that I remember in that church, everybody at almost the top of their voice yelled, "Praise the Lord, amen," when she came up out of that water. Do you think that was a testimony? Do you think she really, we don't know for sure, but do you think that she was determined to be a disciple? And would you not say that it would have taken grace for her to do that? And when she came up out of that water, she had the biggest smile on her face. Folks, baptism is not optional. It's commanded. And it is one of the first evidences of the confession of our mouth. We are to confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Now, with those apostles, there would be authenticating, confirming credentials of their eyewitness. And those credentials are given in verses 17 and 18. And very briefly, if you want the references, I can give them to you later. But very briefly, we have evidence in the book of Acts that they cast out demons. Did they cast out demons? They did. We have evidence in the book of Acts that they spoke with languages that they had never learned. That's what it means when it says new tongues. Do we have evidence of that? We do have evidence of that in the book of Acts. We have evidence in the book of Acts that they were unharmed by serpents. Not every time, but we have an occurrence when Paul was bitten by a serpent They were expecting him to die. He shook off the serpent into the fire, and he didn't what? He did not die. But we have no references of them being unharmed by poisons. But the fact of the matter is, could God have done this with them? Yes. Could God do this with us? In other words, could you be imprisoned and somebody force you to drink poison and God keep it from harming you?
Yes.
The answer to that is yes. It's not expected. It's not normative. I would not be expecting it. If it happened to me, I'd say I'm home to see you in glory. Those were authenticating, confirming credentials of apostolic eyewitness. Now, folks, I want to ask you this. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, great English preacher, mid-1800s, had one of the biggest churches in that day. He was very well known. He was a Baptist. I have 66 volumes of his sermons in my library. They're still being read and preached today. He would often conclude many of his sermons this way: repent and be baptized. And that's the way I want to conclude this message. Is baptism a requirement to be saved? The answer is
no.
But it's not unimportant because Christ commanded it. And if you're here this morning and you're lost in your sins, His command is what the commission is to you. I have preached to you the gospel. How will you respond? You will either fully embrace it and believe and show evidence of that belief by being baptized, or you will be unbelieving and be condemned. May God work in our hearts this day to glorify His name. Let's pray.